It's a privilege today to introduce a very familiar face who's up here almost every day in his role as a campus pastor. Dr. Joe Allen serves as our seminary pastor, chaplain, and having ministered in churches for over 35 years, he comes to us with a master's degree from Dallas Seminary, a master's of theology, and a doctor of ministry degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's been married to his wife, Lindsay, for 40 years. As of this past June, and they have two children, Joy and Bethany. Joy is married to one of our grads, Christy Tebow Allen now. Both of them earned their THM here at Dallas. They have two children, Claire and JoJo. And they have been serving for the last 8 years in South Asia. The Allen's daughter, Bethany, is married to David McLeaf. Bethany is an attorney specializing in adoption law, as an employed by her church, and David is a doctor of physical therapy. In his spare time, Joe loves playing with his grandchildren, as do others of us who are grandparents, and for some reason, rooting for the Georgia Bulldogs. That I know has mixed review. But it's been a privilege to have Pastor Joe here on our campus these last couple of years, and would you welcome him to our chapel this morning?
Song. And, you know, I want to take just a moment to say thank you to the faculty and to the staff. The other day I was having lunch with Dr. Bach. You'll get a lot of PR today, Dr. Bach. Where are you? There you are. And we were driving along. It was Bill Hendricks and Dr. Bach and myself, and we were just talking about how great it was to be at Dallas Seminary. Dr. Bach said there are two things that stand out to me about how great it is. He said, number one, the caliber of students that we have, that's you. And he's so right on in that statement. And he also said that the people we get to work with, the faculty and the staff, it's amazing. I know we're all sinners. I understand that. But it sure is a blessing to me, and I'm just deeply, deeply grateful. Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be in chapter 6 a little bit and then in chapter 7. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you that Samaria, the capital of Israel, was suffering periodic raids from the Arameans under the leadership of King Ben-Hadad II. The northern tribes were in a downward slide that lasted for 130 years and culminated in the Assyrian captivity of 722 BC. And in the midst of this succession of evil kings, and in the midst of this passage, we find Joram as king over Israel. I want to stop already and just make a brief application before we go any further. And that is, as you read this passage, probably on your own, it's interesting to note that God is continually trying to draw Israel back to himself during this period of time, during this dark period of time. And I think the application for us is this. Whenever you turn to him, if you've drifted, if you've wandered a little bit, and yes, I know it's possible to do during seminary days, and you turn back to him, he's always waiting with outstretched arms. Amen? Amen. Now think about that a minute. What a great God we have. But if you refuse, your circumstances may become more drastic, as in our passage. Well, we're in chapter 6, and verse 24 says, "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and he went up and he besieged Samaria." Ben-Hadad was ticked, or as the King James would put it, he was wrought, because his raids were being thwarted by Elisha. So Ben-Hadad besieges Samaria, meaning no one could leave, no one could enter the capital, and as a result, there was a great famine. Then we come to verse 25, and it lets us know how severe the famine was. Look at it with me. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." Now just pause right there. that's just gross. You know, that's just nasty. I mean, a donkey, yes, an unclean animal to the Israelites, but it's just plain nasty. It's not right. Do you remember the scene in The Godfather where the man wakes up in bed with the horse's head in bed with him? Anybody remember that? You pagans. Golly. Somehow I've got the idea that Dr. Grippa was behind that. Amen. And then it says, it goes on in verse 25, it says that this donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. A fourth of a cob of dove's dung. You know what that means? I have no idea. But it was so valued that it sold for 80 shekels of silver. So we're pretty safe in saying that times were dark, times were bleak, times were bad. Did I just scratch my scar there? Anyway, sorry about that. Look at verses 28 and 29 with me, if you would. Verses 26 and 27. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And then he says to her, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Now, you can just write in the margin of your Bible, sarcasm, because that's what that is. Let me explain what sarcasm is. The 4 years that I played high school football at Druid Hills High School in Atlanta, I think we may have won, and I may be stretching it, evangelistically speaking, we may have won 6 games in 4 years. Now, I have 2 younger brothers, and the year that my next brother down in line was a senior, he was playing football, they won no games all year long. And then I have another brother that's a couple years behind George. The youngest brother is named John. And one day he was wandering into the kitchen, and he was just saying, "Druid Hills High School, School of Champions. Druid Hills High School, School of Champions," which was our motto. My dad heard him. My dad said, "What are you saying?" And he said, "You know, Dad, that's our school motto, Druid Hills High School, School of Champions." My dad said, "Son, that's not a motto, that's sarcasm." And that's exactly what it was. Now notice, he says here, if the Lord's not going to help you, what do you want me to do? Oh, you want me to give you a loaf of bread from the threshing floor, or, you know, a bottle or a pouch of wine from the wine press? If the Lord's not going to help you, don't look to me to help you. And then in verse 28, he says, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me," and evidently she's standing nearby, she says to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and then we'll eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son, and we ate him. Are you getting this? So we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Now give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. Does it get any worse than this? Resorting to cannibalism. And not just cannibalism, cannibalism of children. And not just cannibalism of children, cannibalism of your own children. One of my favorite things to do, one of the favorite things that Lindsay and I do together is she'll fix a nice meal and we'll sit on the couch and we'll watch one of these British murder mysteries. They're usually highly entertaining. I can barely keep up with them. They're just fun, and they're the Brits are such good actors. Amen, John? Just good actors. And so we'll sit there, and we'll be watching, and we were watching this series once, and so they're trying to solve this crime, and it became apparent after a while that the main bad guy, as JoJo would call him, the main criminal was a cannibal. And he brought out on a tray from the oven, I'm not even going to tell you. It's worse than a horse's head in bed with you. It was so disgusting that we got up, turned off the TV, and we've never watched that series again. As Dr. Toussaint says, T-A-I, think about it. Things were bad. Things were bleak. Somebody once told me that the difference in reading and studying is slowing down. Just to let it sink in. Now, don't give this a cursory reading. Now, jump ahead to chapter 7, and we'll be in verse 3, and I'm just going to read. The story tells itself. It's a magnificent story. Now, there were four leprous men. And by the way, when you get out there and you're pastoring a church, you got to make sure, because you're going to have not just the kids ask you, but you'll have the adults ask you, leopards? No, they're leprous men. And they were at the entrance of the gate, because obviously they were outside of the city. And they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore, they arose and they fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and they fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, and they ate and they drank and carried from their silver and gold and clothes, and they went and they hid them. Then they came back for some more. They entered in another tent, and they carried from there also, and they went and hid them. Then they said to one another, mark it down, we are not doing right. It hit them. It hit them. We're not doing right. They realized that they had broken the law of the desert. They knew where all the water was, but they were guilty of not telling anyone. Can you just see them? I mean, they've got a turkey leg in one hand and a fistful of gold coins in another, and all of a sudden, oh man, just a few minutes ago, we were starving to death, and we know a lot of other people that are starving to death. We are not doing right. And so they say, this day is a day of good news, but we are keeping it silent. And if we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And in the following verses, that's exactly what they do. Skip ahead to verse 16. So the people went out after they got the news of what was going on. They went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now back to verse 4. They're having this conversation. They're weighing things out, and they say, if we say we will enter the city, you know, they're outside the city. They're lepers, not allowed to live in the city. Then the famine is in the city, and we'll just die there. So what's the point in trying to go into the city? And if we sit here, we're going to die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans, and if they spare us, we shall live. But if they kill us, you know, we're just going to die. You can't die more than once. Well, spiritually you can, but they're talking about physically. You know, well, they kill us, well, then they're just going to kill us and we're going to die. So there, you can just see the four of them sitting around, putting their heads together. They're probably not the brightest guys in the world, and they're thinking, you know what? They've weighed out all their options, and they say, hey, let's gamble. Let's roll the dice here. Let's just go for broke. Let's cast ourselves on the mercy of our enemies. What do we have to lose? At least let's give it a shot. Now, I want you to understand that this decision came about after much reflection on their part. Chapel's a good place to reflect. As a matter of fact, let me tell you what chapel is for. Chapel is for encouragement. It's for enrichment. It's for refreshment. It's for reflection. It's not another class. It's not supposed to be another class. You don't need another class. But you do need a little refreshment. And you do need a little reflection from time to time. You need to reflect on the meaning of life, on the brevity of life, on the centrality of the gospel, on the reality of eternity. I mean, we're only here for a little while. Amen? I look in the mirror nowadays, and I just... what is it, SMH? And I just say, was that right? And I just say to myself, you're not the guy I'm used to. Where did you go? Who are you? And you know, we're only here for, I'm 61. I can't believe that. I'm 61. We're only here for, if we're blessed, 70, 80, 90 years. I'm not going to be around forever. And at the end of my life, what am I going to have to show for my 70 or 80 or 90 years? I mean, is it going to be typical stuff? A little house with a picket fence and a closet full of outdated clothes? Maybe a little portfolio to pass on to the children? Is my life, in the final analysis, about the same as what everybody else's life was in the final analysis? I just want to ask you, is that enough? Are you satisfied? Do you feel good about that? In the final analysis, I mean, if we were to boil it all down, what is life about? I've always been taught, and I believe it to be true, that it's about people and the Word of God. People and the Word of God. People being... and the Word of God being the ultimate treasure. In the final analysis, what is our seminary about? It's about people and the Word of God. Jesus said he came to seek and to save people. And then he gave us the Great Commission. And he says, go and make disciples of people. Go now. Don't put it off. The sign of a good seminarian is that he puts into practice what he learns or what she learns right away. Go now. Go for the whole world. You guys and girls, you men and women, you need to leave this place thinking, I'm going to give it everything I've got to reach as many people as I possibly can. You know, I was sitting in class one day when I was a student. I was in Prof. Hendrick's class, and he said something that caught me so off guard that I've pondered it ever since. He told our class, which was mainly men, he said, men, I believe more in you than you believe in you. And I didn't understand it so well then, but I do. As chaplain now, as the campus pastor, it makes perfect sense to me. Because I know that in many of you, in your hearts, in your heart of hearts, in your gut, there's just a burning, a passion to go out and to make a difference in the world and to change the world. And I believe wholeheartedly, as does the faculty and staff, that many of you are going to do that. And it's fantastic to be able to rub shoulders with you. But I also believe that there's an element in our student body that is like right on the edge. And you just need a little encouragement. You need somebody just to believe in you and to push you over that edge so that you leave here saying, God is with me, and that's a majority, and I'm going to do everything I can to reach every person I can possibly reach. So let me just tell you, I'll echo the words of Prof. Hendricks. I believe in you men and women more than you believe in you men and women. So don't hold back. You don't have two lives. You have one life. Only one. So go for broke. Roll the dice. Do not hold back. I was reading about Kenny Stabler the other day. He was a former quarterback for Alabama. And I'm a closet Alabama fan, so I was reading about him. He went on to play for the Oakland Raiders and several other NFL teams. His nickname was The Snake. It kind of gives you an insight into his character. He was quite a free spirit on the field and off the field, and that's putting it mildly. He was known as a gunslinger when it comes to being a quarterback. And if you don't know what that means, email my wife. She can tell you. She knows. I created a monster. She knew that you got the ball into the end zone when we got married. That's about all she knew. So little by little, incrementally, I would teach her about football. And now I've created a monster. We'll be sitting there watching football, and she'll jump to her feet, and she'll say, "That was encroachment." And I'm going, "How did you know that?" Or she knows that if the offense has a penalty thrown against them, that it's going to be called back because of holding. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Anyway, she'll let you know what a gunslinger is. But somebody, the point of this story is that somebody once read a quote from, of all people, Jack London to Kenny Stabler, because they were trying to get a rise out of him. They wanted him to comment on it. Now, here's the quote. Here's what it says. They read it to Kenny. "I would rather be ashes than dust. I would rather that my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze than be stifled by dry rot. I would rather be a superb meteor than a sleepy permanent planet." So then they asked Kenny Stabler what it meant to him. He paused for a moment and he said, "Throw deep." Now, like the lepers, if we're going to make an informed decision, we have to compare the upside potential with the downside risk. The upside for the lepers, if they go for broke, was that they'll live. They'll be fed. For us, if we go for broke, what's it going to be? Well, we'll see folks come to Christ. We'll see people's priorities rearranged, lives changed, marriages restored, old habits broken, joy entering into families where it's not been before. So let me give you a word of advice. Throw deep. Throw deep. I might be wrong about this, but I was looking at Luke 15:10 the other day. And it says, "There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I may be wrong about this, and I'll have to get somebody, some Greek, Daryl Bach maybe. I may be wrong, but it appears to me that the angels aren't the ones throwing the party, that God is. And why is he throwing this party over one sinner who repents? Think about that one for a little bit. Now, the downside risk for the lepers is that they would die. And what's the downside for us? Well, you're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die anyway. Like Dr. Walvoord said shortly before his death, near the end of his life, he said, "We've all got to graduate sometime." Have you ever been measured in your words? Have you ever held back in your witness? Let me just tell you, now is not the time to play it safe. Especially when you look around, especially when you see what's happening in our culture. Do you know, I should have done this. I did it in my church back in Georgia. I took out some paper matches, a book of paper matches, and I lit a match and I held it up. A paper match. In total darkness, I am told that you can see the light from that paper match for more than 2 miles. The darker the culture gets, the brighter we shine. The brighter we should shine. We should not hold back. Now is the time to throw deep. I mean, what's the downside? Let's just talk about the downside for a minute. Somebody might say to you, as you are attempting to be a witness for Christ, "I never discuss politics and religion." Or they might just say, "You know, thanks, but no thanks." Or maybe, heaven forbid, you get the door slammed in your face. I was out making a visit with one of my staff members at the church that I most recently pastored, and we took his truck. Everybody called him Brother Carl. We pulled up at this house. I don't know where we got this card, but we were going to make a visit. We pulled up in the yard. We didn't miss the driveway. There was no driveway. We were in South Georgia. So we just pulled up in the yard, and we started to get out of the truck. I'm on the passenger side, and from around behind the house comes charging this pit bull. And I'm petrified. When I was a kid, I was bitten by a dachshund. And so I'm deathly afraid of dogs. And here comes this pit bull charging me. I scrambled to get back in the truck so hard that I tore my fingernail off. And then the owner of the dog comes from around the house and he says, "Lucy, Lucy, here, girl. It was just a puppy." Now, you know, that's probably, realistically, that's probably as close to martyrdom as I'm going to come. I don't really think somebody's going to put me on a cross, although those times may come. And you are probably not going to be crucified in your lifetime. So if somebody says to you, "Thanks, but no thanks," is that really so God-awful tragic? Is that a reason to hold back? "Did you get your widow feelings hurt so you'll never twy again?" No, I hope not. I hope you're better than that. You can't control the results. I like to say it's like handing out a lightning rod in a thunderstorm, just passing out lightning rods. You know the lightning is going to strike. You just don't know who and you don't know when. And neither are you responsible for that. All we're responsible for is to get the word out, just to pass out these. When we first moved over here, I had to fly back to do a wedding back in Georgia. So we were flying out of DFW. And my wife and I had our luggage, and we were going up to the counter, and the lady was behind the counter, and I didn't like her from the second I laid eyes on her. You ever met anybody like that? You see them and your knees just sort of grind into reverse. She had black fingernails, painted black fingernails, and she was just rude to us. She was mean to my wife, which is about all I could stand. And it was not a good scene. So I just let Lindsay handle it. She's much more patient with people than I am. And, you know, I try to be. I'm paid to be good. You're pretty much good for nothing. At any rate, I was just wandering off because I knew what was coming. I mean, she had made us repack a suitcase because it was 51 pounds. And I was just upset, so I'm wandering off, and sure enough, Lindsay reaches into her purse and she pulls out a little tract, and I could see it in her hand like this. And I'm watching, and after we got all our tickets and our luggage taken care of, Lindsay says to this mean-spirited woman at the counter, Lindsay said, just as sweet as pie, she said, do you mind reading this? My son wrote this. The girl looked at it, and it says, Welcome to Heaven on the cover. And she burst into tears. Oh, thank you, thank you. You don't know what a day I've had, and you don't know how my life has turned and gone south. And she was just boo-hooing. And Lindsay was able to explain the gospel to her. You know, if you put your faith in Christ, He can help you, and He can help you out of this pit you're in. And you talk about feeling guilty at that point. If you want to live life to the fullest, if you want some adventure in your life, if you want a story to tell, if you really want your life to count, throw deep. I heard James Vernon McGee tell a story once about a man that came to his church, and he'd been coming there for some time, and he said to Dr. McGee, he said, you know, Dr. McGee, I can't speak, I can't teach, I can't sing, I really can't do much of anything except make money. The guy was fabulously wealthy. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but you know what Dr. McGee said to him? Throw deep! He said, make all the money you can and give it to the cause of Christ. Give it to see other people come to know Him. It's not the time to have alligator arms. Football fans? You know, when the end goes over the middle, he's got to be willing to stretch out to catch the ball. He's got to sacrifice his body. It's not the time to go over, you know, throw me the ball. It's not the time to have alligator arms. You want to spend your life in something that will outlast it. I've got written in the back of my Bible this little ditty. It says, our greatest fear should not be of failure. Our greatest fear should be of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. That better be God. Hudson Taylor said, unless there is an element of risk in your exploits for God, there's no need for faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Let me paraphrase again. God will make it worth your while to throw deep. The leper said, we are not doing right. We are not doing right. You know, there are times God gives us, and I know it's true of me, such obvious opportunities that if I were to not speak, it would be more for me than not just doing right. It would be blatant sin. I was pumping gas the other day at the Kroger in Forney, where we live. This guy pulls up. He's in it was gorgeous. It was a big black Ford Raptor. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Nod this way if you follow me. And I couldn't help it. The guy was about 35 years old, maybe 37, 38. And I just walked over to him. I mean, here's my little baby truck next to him, you know. My little Toyota looked like a little baby. And I walked over to him and I said, man, you got a bad ride. And he grinned. You know what? You know what I found out? Texans are friendly. You need to take advantage of that. Texans are friendly. I mean, it's just great living here, isn't it? I mean, they love barbecue. They drive big trucks. They're friendly. I said, man, you got to. They don't realize it's as ugly out here as it is. You know, I mean, it's proof positive that on the seventh day, God rested. But they don't know that. So take advantage of them being friendly. I said, you got a bad ride. He said, well, thanks very much. He said, I just got it cleaned up. So it just made him feel good. And He said, I noticed on your plates you were from Georgia. And I said, yeah, well, he said, well, I was in the Army. I was stationed at, I think he said, Fort Benning. And I said, well, I've been to Fort Benning. And we just hit it off and we were talking. And finally, I said, I mean, I would have been in such deep sin had I not said, where do you go to church? And he said, well, dropped his head, I'm not going right now. I said, are you sure you're going to heaven? He said, I'm not real sure. I walked over to my truck, my little baby truck, and I got a little tract, and I went over and I gave it to him, and he said, oh, this is cool, man. And I covered the four things I always try to cover when I'm trying to witness to somebody, just to make sure that I'm staying on track. We're sinners. We owe a penalty. Jesus paid the penalty. Then he came back from the dead. And all you can do is trust him. It's not of our works. I always stress that. It's not of our works because most people in the world are hung up on that point. Now, he did not make a decision. I mean, he didn't fall on his knees in the park. I've only had one family that I've ever prayed with on their knees to receive Christ. He was not one of them. But I took advantage of the opportunity. You know, the reason a lot of people don't believe in hell is because they know they're going there. People know they've sinned. Their conscience condemns them. And they, you know, instead of facing that, their guilt, they just deny any future judgment or future hell. They can't see their way out of the dilemma because they're blind. No wonder it's like a dog you've backed into a corner. No wonder they growl. Some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, they're the enemy. Wait a minute. Yeah, they may be the enemy, but they're also our mission. Amen? I mean, they're the people we're going after. So throw deep. I want to close with a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And you just listen. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So let's risk anything and everything we need to risk to reach people. Throw deep. Amen.